All right, good morning. Good morning, everyone. Please find a seat. Good morning to you. Welcome.
Good morning. How are you?
We are going to go ahead and get started right at 11 so that we can get all the goodie we can get out of this time together. I think I know most of you in this room, but just in case, my name is Deidre Lanoux, and I'm on the GROW team that is helping with these seminars called Growth Intensives. And just to give you a little bit of a vision right at the cast, we have had this vision for the last year of offering what we've called growth intensives in the in-betweens of our Grow Group semester, as well as a couple of things offered right smack dab in about the middle of each semester to give you extra opportunities to grow. And we're calling them growth intensives because they are meant to be not intimidating, just a little bit more intense in the idea that perhaps you got an email that gave you some things to do ahead of time to come here if you register. And then sometimes there's a follow-up of what you can do even after you've been in the seminar. And so we are so grateful that for this time, Dr. Larry Parsley, our pastor, has offered to do an introduction to Romans. We thought this would be fabulous for anybody, but especially for our Grow Group leaders, because we are going to be teaching, along with Larry's sermon series, through the book of Romans this spring. And so Larry graciously agreed, on top of everything else, to prepare this seminar for us, and we are so grateful for that. We are going to go for about 45 minutes or so, and then we do have Corner Bakery that's bringing us some box lunches for lunch, and I'll give you more instruction about that when it's time for lunch. But your tummy can just prepare for that while you're hearing about Romans. Our goal overall for all of the GROW ministry, and that includes the growth intensives as well, is that this is not just about knowledge. This is not just about information. When we are encountering the Word of God together, we are always in prayer through these intensive experiences that you will grow, that you'll create space for God to transform you in some way in the work that He wants to do in your life. And I'm confident in this experience this morning that if your mind and your heart is open to it, that God, the Spirit, wants to do work in you today that will bring the kind of shalom that Amy was talking about in worship today. Wasn't that a great sermon? It was awesome. All right, Larry, thank you so much for doing this for us. Can I pray for you?
Please.
Father, thank you so much for these folks who gather because they are hungry for your word and because they love you and love our church. Lord, we believe that your word is your word to us as a congregation, that it is your word to us personally. And Lord, we believe that even this morning, it is your word to us right now. Open our minds and our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen Larry, give him all that he needs to teach this morning. And we thank you so much for him and the gifts that you've placed in him, and his love for your word, and his love for you. Bless him now as he comes to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here, take it away.
Well, welcome. Welcome, welcome. You thought when you heard Amy was preaching you were going to get to avoid me today. And here we go. Well, I wanted to give you just a little bit of a roadmap for what we're going to do today. Maybe the first thing I should do before I give you a roadmap is to say this has been just a kind of a unique preparation for me. Oftentimes when I get up to preach on a Sunday, I've wrestled over the words and feel pretty confident about flow and everything that I'm going to say, and not this. This is different, and so if I at times, you know, if you see the wheels turning, it's like I'm going to go that way. Maybe I'm going to go that way. You'll know that this is kind of a live adventure for me. But I thought I'd spend just a little bit of time in this first session trying to give you some thoughts about, well, kind of why Romans, and why Romans this spring, and then what, how are we going to approach Romans, at least from a preaching standpoint, over the course of the spring. I'll talk a little bit about that, and then I'll talk a little bit about just kind of the letter itself, you know, a little bit about kind of Rome, and what was going on among the Roman Christians, and kind of why Paul wrote the letter, just a little bit of background there. And then I hope before lunch to get into at least the first couple sections or so of the book of Romans. Maybe if we're doing well, kind of through chapter 3, we'll see. And then some lunch, and then we'll hopefully kind of take it from chapter 4 to the end, chapter 16. So the first thing that I wanted to let you know about is, if I do nothing else in this session, I want to point you toward what I think are some pretty helpful resources. And so I think I'm going to do the opposite of what I said a moment ago, Deirdre. And the first resource that I want to make you aware of, is that okay?
If I just tell me which one.
Yeah, is Andrew Wilson.
Mm-hmm.
So Andrew Wilson is a pastor in London. He's kind of an interesting hybrid. He's Pentecostal, and he's super word, just a super expositor of the word. And he did something, and I thought if I gave you the link, it'd just be on paper. You'd have to type it all out, and you'd probably misspell it. So I think if you were to Google Andrew Wilson, A Reading of Romans, you could find this video. Basically, what he does in kind of a live format is he sort of talks through the argument of the entire book of Romans. He does it in about an hour. And I thought just to give you a little taste of this, I found this to be really helpful in trying to get the overall experience of the book. And so just to give you a little taste of it, this is Andrew Wilson starting in with Romans chapter 1.
Surprisingly, perhaps, beginning chapter 1 and verse 1. So I'm Paul, and I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, and I have been set apart. God has taken hold of me and put me in a different place for a different purpose than he's given anybody else. And he's done that in a way that I could communicate and proclaim the good news of who God is. The gospel, in the end, is all about God. That's what I'm here to do. And he has set me apart to announce the gospel of God. And that gospel, that good news, is about his son, who was, it's kind of from two lines. He's, in a human sense, he's descended from King David, which means he's the Christ and the fulfillment of Israel's hopes. But actually, in a divine sense, he's also been declared to be the Son of God powerfully and definitively by being raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit through, in order to bring glory to the name of God. And because of that, and because of who he is, I and my team have been given the grace of God, the gift of God, and the apostolic commission to go out into the world and compel, as far as we are able, the nations to come to obedience through trusting in Jesus. That's what I do. That's my whole life. And I want to say hi to you and send grace and peace in the name of Jesus Christ and from God our Father to everybody.
So that's Romans 1:1 through 7. But you see how he does that? It feels a little different, doesn't it? It puts that human and divine sense of who Jesus is. And so I want to warmly recommend that. Like I say, it's about an hour. And I'd recommend You don't have to listen to the whole thing at one time. That's the great thing about video and stopping and all that. But I'd recommend that if you use it, that you just have your book of Romans in front of you, and that way you can kind of look down and maybe see what section that section he
probably.
Sorry.
Nope, no problem. I just gave this to Deirdre like 10 minutes ago, and she's done an awesome job of putting these videos together. What other video resources would be the Bible Project video? And did anybody have a chance to look at that? I think we sent that to you in the email. What did you think about that?
Fantastic.
Yeah. If you don't know, this is thebibleproject.com. Thebibleproject.com. Tremendous resource. I want to say it's out of Western Seminary, maybe in Portland, but I could be wrong about that. But these are, I think, really solid Bible teachers and brilliant animators, and they have gone through every book of the Bible and given you at least one, usually they're like 5, 7, 8 minutes long, one video that kind of describes the structure. If you didn't get a chance to see it, why don't we just show you just like maybe just the first 30 seconds of it, just to see, this is the beginning of Romans. So this would be the Romans page that you would see. There are actually two videos, and so you'd scroll down right there. And that's part one of two. And so just to give you a sense of it.
Paul's letter to the Romans. It's one of the longest and most significant things ever written by the man who was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jewish rabbi belonging to a group known as the Pharisees, and he was passionate and devout to the Torah of Moses and the traditions of Israel, and he saw Jesus and his followers as a threat. But then he had a radical encounter with the risen Jesus, who commissioned him as an apostle, like an official representative, to the world of non-Jewish people called Gentiles in the Bible. And so he started going by his Roman name, Paul, and he traveled all around the ancient Roman Empire, telling people about the risen King Jesus, and forming his followers then into these new communities called churches. And Paul would occasionally write letters to these new Jesus communities to help them foster their faith or answer questions, and the book of Romans is one of these. It was actually written quite late in his career. Now we know from the book of...
So this first video goes from chapter 1 to chapter 4, does a lot of orientation kind of stuff, and then the second video picks it up in chapter 5 and finishes out the rest of the book. I warmly recommend these videos. I found them to be fantastic. And like I say, there are videos for every book of the Bible. They're also starting new series, and so there are videos on different words and themes of the Bible. Gospel was one I almost considered playing for you guys, but once again, I warmly recommend that to you. So just a second, I'll get to that next video, but I'll let you like not have to be down on your knees for a couple of minutes. So I wanted to just right at the start introduce a couple of those resources to you. By the way, the Bible Project videos, they actually have these posters, and I think that for each book that you can, basically what they draw out, you can kind of download those posters in PDF format, which I've done before. They also, it's really awkward, but I bought it. They have a book that's this big. It's crazy, but it's about this big, and it has all these posters that are laid out in kind of uber life-size format. It's wonderful, but it doesn't fit in a backpack, so it's kind of awkward, but I'd recommend that. So I've been here 20-something years, right, and every summer, pretty much during that time, I've gone off and done a study break and planned out sermons. And it seems like every year I think, Romans? No, I'm not going to do Romans. Romans? No. A couple of years, actually. I'll talk about that later. But a series on Romans chapter 8, fine. I've done those. One year I did... We didn't call it this, but in my mind, I called it the center of the watermelon. Have you ever like the center of the watermelon is always sweeter? And I did a series on Romans 5 through 8, which was for me that the center of the watermelon. So I've done that, but every time I think Romans, and I go, oh man, it's too long, 16 chapters. It's too complex. Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. Are you kidding me? But for some reason this year, I just really felt like God kind of nudging me and us in a direction of doing Romans. Now, I want to give a qualifier. We're going to do Romans in a spring, okay? We're going to do Romans over from, you know, end of January to the beginning of May. And so that does not mean we're going to cover every verse. We are not. But I do hope we kind of resource and equip people in our church and in our grow groups to actually read every verse. And I do hope that the series that we're going to come up with will at least introduce you to some of the big themes of Romans. And so we won't have enough Sundays to go through every passage, you know, 5 to 7 verses at a time. We won't have enough Sundays to do that, not by a long stretch. But I do hope we kind of hit some of the big themes and the big contours. Think of what I'll be doing on Sunday mornings, and those of us who preach on Sunday mornings, is kind of a little sampler plate that hopefully, though, takes you through the whole book. But why Romans? Well, it is Paul's longest letter. I mean, if you want to find kind of the longest, most sustained theological argumentation that he has, you go to the book of Romans. It's 16 chapters. Ephesians 6 chapters, Galatians 6 chapters, Philippians 4 chapters, Romans 16 chapters, Philemon 1 chapter, right? But 16 chapters. So it is a sustained theological argument. And if we want to know the heart of Paul's theology, this is a wonderful place to look. I also think the book of Romans, and this will be a theme for us today, has played a significant role in the lives of so many significant Christians. And this is not an exhaustive list by any stretch, but you may have heard of this Catholic monk, in the Augustinian order. His name was Martin Luther, and he was trying to keep God's law, and he became a monk so that he might be spiritually rigorous and deal with the problem of sin and some temptation in his life and achieve the perfection in his life that he desired, and he failed at it miserably. And then one day he was reading Romans, and he began to read about a different kind of righteousness, not the righteous. Why is everybody pointing to Buzz? I don't understand. No, you have to sit over here by Sherry so she can keep an eye on you. You can't sit back in the back and cut up. So thank you for your welcome team service, too, by the way. So Martin Luther is reading through Romans, and he's hearing about this new kind of righteousness. It's not a righteousness we earn with our own good deeds. It's a righteousness that God basically gives us as a gift through Jesus. And so Martin Luther would later say of Romans, he says it's really the chief part of the New Testament, and it's truly the purest gospel. Now, this is going to discourage you because it discourages me. He says, it is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but that also he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. I failed, but that's what he said. And so Luther wrote so much about Romans, so much of his theology was based on Romans. He wrote commentaries on Romans. John Calvin, who also around that was impacted by Luther and the Reformation. John Calvin says, if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, Romans, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. He's kind of saying Romans in a way, you can get through Romans. it's going to give you such a deep insight into the treasures of Scripture. Now, I think this is interesting. I mentioned Martin Luther, this Catholic monk turned Protestant reformer. Well, he wrote, a commentary on Romans, and one day, about 200 or so years after Luther, there's a meeting of some Protestants. They were called Moravians, and they're meeting in London. And there's an Anglican. He was very frustrated in his walk with God. He was trying so hard, kind of like Luther, to live a life that was pleasing God, and he was failing. And he goes to this Moravian prayer meeting. It was on Aldersgate Street in London. And he went very unwillingly. His name was John Wesley. And he gets to this meeting, and talk about boring, somebody is just reading out of Luther's preface to Romans. I don't know if you've ever read commentaries before, but they're not like Tom Clancy or John Grisham or whatever. And so somebody's reading, and not he's reading, they're reading the preface. I don't know if you've ever read a preface to a commentary before, but those are usually the most boring parts. And so somebody's reading the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans, and John Wesley would later say, in words that have become immortalized, especially for Methodists, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, and then here's this famous phrase, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that Christ had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And just think right there. I mean, those the three names, especially for all of us who are Protestants, right? I mean, the Luther, Calvin, and Wesley. A lot of denominations have come out of those three, right? A lot of, so much of our theology has come from those three people, and all of them have been impacted by Romans. Now, fast forward a little bit, maybe why this study has been so intimidating to me, but there's a preacher that I follow from the 20th century. His name is David Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Lloyd-Jones was a physician, a really successful physician in London, and he felt God kind of calling him first to faith in Christ, and then into vocational ministry. He became a pastor in Wales, experienced different kinds of like spiritual revival in Wales, and eventually went to Westminster Chapel, a famous church in London, which I actually got to tour because of this guy right here, because we were in London one day, and we walked past it, the gates were locked, and I was like, oh, well, the gates were locked. And he goes, well, let's just ring the doorbell. And we did, and this very bitter youth intern came. But he gave us a tour, remember? And actually, I got to like walk up into like the circular pulpit, you know, and look down in judgment. No, I'm just kidding. But it was super fun. And he took us back to Lloyd-Jones' office, and we saw his massive Bible they preached from, and the vestments that he wore. But anyway, Martin Lloyd-Jones, very famous preacher, and he preached through the book of Romans over many years. I'm talking about, we're doing it in spring. He did it over many years, and that sermon series and the books that resulted from it have had a really significant impact. And once again, just talking about kind of Romans, but I thought we'd play this little video. It's by Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish pastor who has been influenced by Lloyd-Jones. I just want you to hear his accent mostly, but let's let you listen to this.
Probably the best-known series that Dr. Lloyd-Jones did is his series on Romans. Sometime, I think, in the 1940s, somebody came into his vestry after a service and said, when are you going to begin preaching through Romans? And his response was, I'm going to start preaching on Romans when I understand Romans chapter 6. And so sometime in the 1950s, he must have thought he'd begun to understand Romans 6. He preached a couple of sermons on Romans 6. I don't know whether he was testing the waters. And then he began this very extensive series. And I think he did them on Friday nights. These are not Sunday sermons. These are more in the old style of the midweek lecture or the Sunday afternoon lecture, the kind of thing the Puritans did, and it happened a lot in Scotland as well. And one of the things I've noticed during the years I've been in the Christian ministry is you can go to all different parts of the world, and if you meet somebody who went on a Friday night to hear Dr. Lloyd-Jones expound Romans, there is a mark on their lives that you could tell this person was there and they've never forgotten it.
I share that with you for a number of reasons. First of all, just to underscore how intimidated I am to do Romans, that series, I want to say, by the way, is 14, is that right? John, you have it, right? It's 14 volumes. 350.
Sir, have you discovered in the last 3 years that you would recommend?
Thank you, Deirdre. 350 sermons. And so, but I share that with you, first of all, this sense of trepidation. Well, I don't even know what Romans 6 is about. And I'm thinking, but you know what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about, you know. But even more so, the impact of this book and how people have been marked by this book. And so, from that sense, I'm excited. I'm scared and excited to kind of launch this journey with you. I thought I'd just maybe ask real quick, just kind of a little fill in the blank, and we won't do this around the tables. We'll just kind of do this as a big group. But when I think about studying Romans this spring, I feel, what would you say? Fill in the blank for me.
Excited?
Okay. Yeah. What
curious.
Else?
Huh?
Curious.
Curious is a great word. What else?
Overwhelmed.
Yes. Yes.
Intimidated.
Right.
Challenged.
Yeah. Anybody else? Good. Anybody else?
It is all of that. But when you were talking at the beginning, it makes me just remember some of my earliest Bible verses are Romans.
Yeah.
The Roman road that
absolutely
so many people used, I guess, in the 70s and mm-hmm. 80s. I mean, it encapsulates our Christian faith and how to
absolutely
become a believer. So if there was nothing left on the face of the earth but Romans,
yeah,
I think we could still get to heaven on the gospel that's in there. So
well said.
Yeah, it's very exciting.
How many of you, like Lisa and me, learned the Roman road when you were kids? Wow, how about that? Yeah. By the way, it's Roman road. It's, I think, five passages of scriptures in Romans that you could use to lead somebody through what it means to become a Christian. So, well, let me tell you a little bit about this church in Rome and kind of what was going on in Rome at the time. At the time of the writing of the letter to the Romans, we believe that Nero was the emperor. Now, I almost want to say good Nero. Nero kind of took a turn for the worse later. But this is kind of 54 to 58, probably, A.D. Nero is on the basically sits on the throne of the most important political entity of its day. If Jesus was born in 4 B.C. I know that's really complicated. You'd think it would be 0 A.D., but most scholars think it was 4. So if he resurrected in 29, 30, so this would be like, if Paul was writing the letter today, it would be like Jesus rose from the dead in 1996. Does that give you a little sense? Does that feel like a long time ago or not so long ago? Maybe kind of both. But that's sort of the timing. He's writing this letter to Christians in the most important city of the known world, the capital of the Roman Empire. It's known for its wealth, its literature, its art, its sin. It was known for its idolatry. Rome draws people from all over the Mediterranean world, so it's a very cosmopolitan city. And I think that's kind of made up in the mixture of the church. In Rome at that time, there were probably about 400,000 people. So I don't know if that feels large or small. Maybe in the Metroplex it feels it's not as big as we thought. But 400,000 people in the ancient world was a lot of people. And get this, 10% were Jews. Isn't that interesting? One of every 10 Roman citizens was a Jew. Now the church that Paul's writing to, and this is going to be, we're going to see this a lot in this letter, was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. That's going to be a very important. It was an ethnically diverse church. It was a spiritually diverse church. It was in terms of the people, you know, talk about diverse and disconnected. I mean, this is the church at Rome. Now, Paul didn't start this church. He planted a lot of the churches that he wrote letters to, but not this one. So how did it get started? Our best guess is it got started, in a sense, on the day of Pentecost. Remember in Acts chapter 2, these Jewish pilgrims were coming in to celebrate Passover, or Pentecost, rather, after Passover, and 50 days after Passover, the Holy Spirit comes down, and it says that there were people from all over. Remember, there are all these names that you can't pronounce, like Pamphylia and Phrygia. Well, in Acts 2, verse 10, it says also visitors from Rome were among that kind of experience of the the descent of the Holy Spirit. And our best guess is that these visitors from Rome went back, Jewish Christians, if you will, went back to Rome and said, let's start a church. And so initially, the early church at Rome was made up of Jewish Christians, okay? So they believe in Jesus, and they also eat kosher, the men are circumcised, etc., etc. But there was this emperor named Claudius in AD 41, you know, roughly a decade or so after Christ rose from the dead, and he expelled all the Jews from Rome. And so Priscilla and Aquila, they left. Paul meets them, remember, in Acts 18. And so for about 3 years, imagine all the Jewish Christians are evicted from your church. And they began to draw Gentile Christians as well. All the Jewish Christians are kicked out because they're ethnically Jews. And so at that time, the church in Rome, we believe, became a lot more Gentile in nature. And then when the Edict of Claudius passed and Jews were allowed back in Rome, then there was this like tension of like, okay, Gentile Christians have been running things, and now here come the Jews back. And one commentator I looked at said he thinks that the Gentiles were in the majority, the Jewish Christians were in the minority. And so creates for a lot of church drama, right? When you've got potlucks, and is it kosher or not kosher, and you know, all that kind of stuff. And so there was a lot of church drama going on, as we'll see. Now, socioeconomically, we believe that most Christians were on the poorer side. They lived in a section of Rome that's now called the Trastevere, and it was kind of the poorer parts of Rome. And they lived, many of them lived in these like flimsy apartment communities. There were a lot of slaves, there were a lot of recently freed people. Some people estimate that as many as 6 out of 10 church members were either slaves or former slaves. And I read this really fascinating discussion. This book's called Preaching Romans, Four Perspectives. If you want to get really confused, you can read this book like I did on my study break last summer. But I read this fascinating thing. This author wrote a book called Reading Romans in Pompeii. And I think what he did, if you've ever heard of Pompeii or been to Pompeii, you know, there was a volcano there, and a lot of the ruins are preserved. I've actually been privileged to go there. And he says, so if the houses in Pompeii were similar to the houses in the Trastevere, poorer parts of Rome, what would a typical house be like? And so here's what he says. He says, these houses, first of all, he says, remember, churches met in houses. There weren't freestanding churches, okay? So churches met in people's homes. And the homes are not like suburban homes with walled roof, entire blocks, you know, or like suburban homes with kind of freestanding, but rather walled and roofed, entire blocks with irregular walls inside. He says, entering into a set of homes in Rome would be a bit like entering into an indoor flea market with irregular sized shops, but somehow making your way through the hole. And so he said you would find maybe in that church in Rome, a craft worker who rents a workshop but has separate living accommodations for his family, and also some male slaves, maybe a female domestic slave, a dependent relative. There'd be some householders who rent less space, but they also have slaves. There'd be slaves whose owners are not part of the house church. There would be slaves whose owners are part of the house church. Maybe some homeless people. I mean, you know, there potentially would be, say, a female slave, and, you know, her owner would have ownership over her body, sexually speak. I mean, talk about the dynamic. So when we think about this church at Rome, you know, we need to not take our, you know, like the church we grew up in and just put it in Italy. You know what I mean? We need to think about all the incredible dynamics of these people from various social economic groups living together. And so why does Paul write Romans? Well, you know, as that Bible Project video was kind of introducing, Paul gets this apostolic calling on his life, to the Gentiles especially. He plants churches first in Asia, and then he has a dream that leads him to Europe, and he goes travels a lot in Europe, in Greece, Macedonia, but he's never made it to Italy, but he wants to go, and so he writes this letter. And so why does he write the letter? What are some of the different reasons? Well, first of all, I think he wants to introduce himself to these house churches. I want to let you know who I am. I'm Paul. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. I think he wants to correct misunderstandings about his teaching, and we'll see this in a moment, but especially the gospel. The gospel is the heartbeat of what he's about, and he wants to make sure everybody's clear. He wants to write, remember, to the Jewish Christians. He wants to tell them, look, Israel has not been forgotten by God. If you're thinking that God doesn't care about Israel anymore, you're wrong. And that's kind of 9 through 11. He also wants to reassure the Gentile Christians, hey, look, God has included you in his plan as well. And just because you weren't born ethnically as a Jew, you don't need to get circumcised again, all that kind of stuff. You enter this through faith as well. He writes it to urge the Romans to quit fighting over non-essentials, like, you know, to meat sacrifice to idols, and is the Sabbath day holy, or is every day holy, etc. Most people think that he writes it to endorse Phoebe, like she was the one who most likely brought the letter to the church at Rome, and she was very important. If she was a deacon, if you read about her in Romans 16, 1 and 2, she was a deacon, she had a church in her home, Paul speaks very highly of her, and so, you know, it's kind of nice when you bring the letter and then the guy who wrote it says, and hey, you know, I want you to recognize Phoebe here who's bringing you the letter. Paul is a missionary. He's raising support. He's doing his own priceless offering. And so he says, I want to come in chapter 1. I want to strengthen you, and I hope to be strengthened by you. And so Paul wants to build a base of support so that he can keep moving. What direction would that be? West, okay? Right? First to Asia, and then to Greece, and then to Italy. But now we want to keep going. We want to go to Spain. And then above all, I think Paul writes this letter because he wants to proclaim the gospel of God to them. So he writes a letter to a church he's never been to, unlike a lot of the churches that he writes to in the New Testament. He wants to kind of explain his theology. He wants to speak to these different groups. He wants to troubleshoot. He wants to lay some groundwork. And so with that, what I want to do before lunch is I want to kind of jump into an outline of Romans. What I want to do for the rest of our time is I want to talk about just a high-level outline so that as you're reading through Romans, and also many of you as you're kind of facilitating it with your grow groups, you have a sense of the big picture. So, you know, they say if you... if you borrow from one person, it's plagiarism. And if you borrow from many people, it's research. Have you ever heard this before, right? So the outline that you would see before you would be more research than plagiarism. It has several different kind of sources. It is heavily influenced, though, by the Bible Project and some of the big headers. I like the way, kind of the big parts, if you will. I like the way the Bible Project video guys framed that. And so you'll see some consistency there. So what I'm going to do as I sort of talk through Romans with you is I'm also going to simultaneously talk a little bit about this sermon series, sermon series plural, that we're going to be a part of this spring. And so whenever you see kind of building block, I think it's like super small font and maybe in orange or red. You see that building block? That refers to one of the sermons, and hopefully I gave you dates too, but that refers to one of the sermons that we plan to preach. Now, I don't know why I feel like I need to say this. I probably don't, but John and I talk about this all the time. A sermon series is a hypothesis, okay? It's kind of like when you were doing experiments in science class, and I think this experiment is going to show X, but it may show Y, you know. And so the sermon series is a hypothesis. And so I start off at the beginning of a series and say, I hope to show this, and I hope to preach on this, and I think I'm going to talk about this, 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 and I'm probably going to title it this, and, you know. And so it may be that I get into it and I think, you know what, I think chapter 6, I think instead of calling it on baptism, I think I want to talk on holiness, you know, or what, you know. So all that is to say, these things are subject to change, but this is the best guess. And so the way I've kind of outlined it for you here, my understanding of Romans is I have a little preamble And then I have these big parts, and there are four kind of substantive parts. So the preamble is a lot of stuff that you would experience at the beginning of a letter. Paul's telling you who he is. He's an apostle. He's telling you his most important subject matter in verse 1, which is the gospel of God. He's telling you who the gospel is about. It's about Jesus. He's telling you about Jesus. He's the human descended from the line of David. But he's also raised, you know, resurrected by the Spirit of God. And so he's human and he is divine. And Paul is introducing himself to all those in Rome, verse 7, who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. And then in verses 8 to, say, 15 or so, he begins to share his gratitude for the Church of Rome. And so, you know, Paul does this a lot. He says, I've heard a lot about you, and your faith is reported around the world. I'm looking forward to meeting you. I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to the gospel. I have a debt to pay, and I want to share this gospel with you. I'd hoped to come before. You know, Paul's always got plans. He's always, you know, he's a planner. He's a visionary. I'd hoped to come before. I've been prevented from coming. And then he gets to the theme, I think, the theme of this letter. And that's in verses 16 and 17. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. A few years ago, I went to this preaching conference. It was a group called Simeon Trust, and it was really enjoyable. We did a lot of work around in circles around tables, just big chunks of Bible text printed on a page, and we were making notes and all that kind of stuff. And one of the speakers kind of presented a theory for how you study the Bible, especially the epistles, but really they applied it to every book in the Bible. And they said you have to find what they called the melodic line. You ever been to a symphony before, and there are these kind of main strains of music that make their way through the entire symphony, and so you think, oh, this is a whole new song. But wait a minute, we're hearing stuff that we heard kind of in the overture, right? That melodic line. Well, their theory is that you can locate in each book of the Bible one verse that's kind of the key verse or that sums it up. And I think if you change one into two, if you were looking for the melodic line of Romans, I think it would be these verses 16 and 17. And so I thought just right at the beginning, just around your tables, look at verses 16 and 17. Did I print it out for you? I think I printed it out for you in your outline. Look at verses 16 and 17 and say, just based on this, what do we think are some of the key subjects that Paul's going to be talking about in this letter? Just based on verses 16 and 17. Talk around your table, and then we'll visit about it in just a second.
Maybe
Okay, I know I've given you next to no time to talk about this, but that's never stopped me before. So what do you think, just based on verses 16 and 17, what are some of the melodies that are going to be wafting through the book of Romans, just based on 16 and 17? What are some important themes that are uncovered there?
Good news.
The good news of the gospel, absolutely. Yeah. Everyone, right. Not just for Jew, not just for Gentile, but for everyone. Excellent. What else?
Power of faith and prayer.
Faith. Faith's going to be huge. Chapter 4 is going to be big. And prayer, you say. Excellent. What else?
Power.
Okay. I heard power. Yes. And I think even the testimonies we've had so far about the impact of Romans, the power of the gospel. And then the righteousness of God. Is that what you said, Phyllis?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. God's righteousness, right? Not a righteousness that we earn. That's an unhelpful, substandard righteousness that won't get us very far. But it's God's righteousness. That's going to be big. Anything else?
Salvation.
Salvation.
Don't be ashamed.
Don't be ashamed, right. This is not something to be ashamed of. This is something to shout from the mountaintops, right? Excellent. You're good Bible. You should be teaching this. You're good Bible students. Now, I know you see your lunch being laid out, but I'm going to ask you to persevere with me for just a few more minutes, and then we'll break for lunch. So I'm going to begin this series, God willing, 2 weeks from today, goodness, talking about gospel. Now, when you hear that word gospel, maybe you think of a style of music or a style of church. But the gospel is radical. The gospel is good news. One of my favorite illustrations of the gospel takes place in the Valley of Elah. You know what happens in the Valley of Elah? Anybody remember?
David and Goliath.
We were in the Valley of Elah. So don't think he's just really smart. We were there, right? But no, he is really smart. Yeah, who was it in our group that brought rocks, tried to bring rocks into their... shouldn't say a name, but somebody in our group. Well, we said a name. Close to the name. Brought rocks back and got stuck at security in Tel Aviv, right? But you remember the Valley of Elah, David and Goliath. Instead of like all these Israelites and all these Philistines fighting one another, let's just pick our two champions. This was a Philistine idea. And so they bring out Goliath, and you remember David was Israel's champion. And the idea was whoever's champion wins, the whole army wins. But if they're fighting in the Valley of Elah and you're way over here, you may not be able to see the outcome of the battle. So you know what you're waiting for? You're waiting for the Bisara in Hebrew. You're waiting for the Evangelion in Greek. You're waiting for the gospel. And what the gospel is the shout that says, "We won! Our champion won!" Right? And remember when Israel found out that their champion David won, you know, they chased the Philistines. If Goliath had won, it would have been the other way around. And so the gospel is the shout to the world that says our champion won. That's what Paul, that's his whole life is about. This letter is about presenting the victory of the gospel of God. Now, we need to know, and this gets into part one, we need to know why we need this gospel. And so in the middle of chapter 1, 118, to the middle of chapter 3, it's a dark section in many ways. It's an important section, but it's a dark section. And it's going to reveal why we need the gospel. It's going to reveal our own sin and God's wrath, which is God's anger toward sin. And so Paul's going to begin to talk about the very first words of verse 18, the wrath of God. The anger of God against sin is being revealed. And so the building block sermon for this section of Scripture, and it's a long section, two chapters worth, is sin. And by the way, building block, I should have said, this series is going to be uncovering some of these, in Romans, these key building blocks of faith. Just if you were going to build something with Legos, you'd have little Lego blocks. Well, these we're building a theology in Romans this spring through these key words like gospel and like sin. Now, guess what? I invited my friend our friend Rich Roush, to preach for me, and I didn't even realize that I invited him to preach on Sin Week until I looked at the schedule. But I can't change Romans around. He's giving me a hard time about it. But we're going to get to see our old friend Rich, and he's going to do a great job. And he texted me at one point, and he said, hey, can I kind of creep on over into the last part of chapter 3 and get some gospel? I said, no, just sin. So Paul begins in this middle section, and he's talking mostly about God's wrath against spiritual outsiders. And so he's talking about people that are not Jews. He's talking about people that have grown up in pagan, Gentile environments. And he's talking about, you know, how not just them, but everybody, Paul says, anybody who calls himself an atheist, basically, is they're suppressing their own visual evidence of God in the created world. And when they do that, when they suppress God, they become kind of God over their own lives. It leads them to sin. It takes them in this downward spiral of sin and temptation. And it leads them on the path of shameful lusts. And I just want to kind of flag this for you because Romans 1, 26 and 27, or really 26 through the end of the chapter, it's talking about challenging subject matter, and it's talking about something I know that we think about a lot, and maybe you reflect on a lot, and that's the issue of same-sex sexuality, as you'll see in these verses. And this is a complicated topic. I probably could use a whole growth intensive just to talk about sexuality. A friend of mine, by the way, Bruce Miller, he's a DTS grad and professor, former professor. Now he pastors a church in McKinney. A really good friend. We've been in a pastor's group together for about 20 years. He is a wonderful expert in this and has written a book called Leading a Church in a Time of Sexual Questioning. And he talks about, you know, there are seven main passages that reference same-sex sexual behavior in the Bible, four in the Old Testament, three in the New. And this is probably the most sustained one in the last part of chapter 1. To me, the plain reading of it argues for a approach to traditional marriage. At least that's the way that I read it. Other people read it differently. But at the same time, I think a lot of Christians who would agree with me on traditional marriage as being between designed by God, the natural design, Paul uses the word natural and unnatural, the natural design being for a man and a woman in a monogamous relationship. I think that people on one side of the argument who don't believe that. There are Christians on the other side of the argument who basically separate out this as a special class. Not only a special class of sin, but a special class of people for us to kind of give our disgust and to kind of keep it at arm's length. Some gay Christians refer to passages like this as the clobber passages because Christians take them and clobber them over the head with them. And, you know, when Jesus was asked the most important verses in the Bible, he said, love God with all that you have and love your neighbor as yourself. And so the way that I look at a passage like this is, from my mind, it does teach traditional marriage. And once again, people disagree with me on that, but that's what I believe. But at the same time, when we get into chapter 2, Paul has a word not just for spiritual outsiders, but also spiritual insiders. And he basically says in chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. And so basically, Paul would say in this area of sexuality, all of us are sexually broken. All of us have sexual sin. It may look different for different people, but we're all sexually broken. And I think that Paul would say the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so what that means for me is that I don't ever want to take kind of one sin and write just a special position paper on one sin, and make sure that if this is your sin, then you can't be here, we can't associate with you. That to me just seems to be contrary to the whole point of the gospel. So I know I'm raising more questions But we got to eat. And so I'm going to just close out this by saying in chapter 2:1 to chapter 3:20, Paul is basically going to say, you Jews who've been blessed to grow up with the temple and with the Bible, with the Old Testament, and with circumcision, you yourself don't realize your own hypocrisy. And you trumpet your own physical circumcision, but Paul's going to say what you need is a circumcision of the heart. It's kind of end of chapter 2, around about verses 28 and 29. And even into chapter 3, Paul's going to talk about all these verses, which basically speak to Jewish believers in, say, verses 10 through 18 of chapter 3. There's no one righteous, not even one. Basically, you spiritual insiders who are pointing your finger, oh, look at those Gentiles, and that, look at that sexual degradation. He's basically saying, look, there's no one righteous. There's no one who understands God. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away, right? So their speech, so all that basically is Paul setting the framework why everybody needs the gospel, right? Not just the younger prodigal son, but the older prodigal son, right? We're all prodigals. We all need the gospel, insiders, outsiders. There's no one righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, chapter 3 says. And so Paul's going to level the playing field here. He's going to make everyone hungry and desperate for the gospel. And that's kind of gets us to 3:20. And by the way, I'm just so glad now that I gave Rich that sermon. That was shrewd. It was an accident, but it was shrewd still. All the same. No, he's going to do a fantastic job with that. Well, I think that's a good stopping place. And how about if I, would it be all right if I just said a prayer for our food?
Sure, and then I'll give some directions.
Okay. Yeah. Lord, we need the gospel. We need the good news. We need the gospel shout that our champion Jesus has won, and that whatever our sins, Lord, whatever our sins, sins of the body, sins of the mind, sins of the heart, Lord, whatever our sins are, that we could be washed clean through the blood of Jesus and through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and that we can be new people with the Holy Spirit inside of us. And so, Lord, remind us of these truths. Even as we get to know each other and enjoy this lunch, we pray that you'd bless this food. We're grateful for it. We know many lack food today. And so we thank you for this food. We pray for those who don't have it. And we pray that you'd bless not only our food, but our conversation as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks to Larry. Okay, we've got hopefully a really simple lunch process for you today. The only not simple thing is that this room is full. So our traffic lines may be kind of funny. But we're going to set the sandwiches up on this wall. That's not all of them. We've just unloaded some of them. You've got two choices. You've got ham and Swiss. In the middle is turkey and Swiss. And on that end is their wonderful chicken salad sandwiches. All right, so you've got three choices there. Everything else in the box is the same. Does that make sense? We're going to set drinks up on this bar over here, sweet tea, unsweet tea, and water with some cups and some ice. I would say that if you need first to leave the room, maybe for a bio break or something like that, would you use that door? Because we are going to be using this door to bring everything in to finish up setting up, okay? Does that make sense? These lunch boxes cost the church about $10 each. We just made a little announcement in there that if you feel willing and you've got some cash on you and you would like to reimburse the budget a little bit, that would be great. Baskets for that are also on that table. Any questions? Break. Thank you.
I'm the name and I'm the other. So she's done. Very good.
You did?
Oh, you got them through.
Maybe they were big rocks and, you know.
Oh, yeah. Well, mine.
Into bottles.
Two jobs. Wow. Actually, one job she was the only one she knew about was
Okay, do you need this set of places? These two? Oh, okay, okay, yeah.
I interpret this to be, okay, January 26th is sort of the intro building block, and then February 2nd covers this down here. Am I thinking about that right?
Yeah, I should have put it under there. Back.
Under there,
yeah,
oh, okay,
yeah,
gotcha. Sorry about that. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, and then on the 2nd we do the breath. Okay.
Right, gotcha. Yeah.
All right. Thanks. So I was interested, I may be... Mike and I are kind of tag teaming. I may be doing that second week, so I was interested in that book again from your friend.
Yeah.
Leading a church in a time of
question.
Okay.
Yeah.
And it's Bruce Miller. Okay.
Yeah. And that it's a deep dive into all kind of issues.
Should we pause this?
Pastor, come. Good to go, man.
All right.
When we last left Romans, things were dark. The wrath of God was being revealed not only against the outsiders that we want to kind of sit on our lofty perches and point our fingers at, but against the insiders, against all of us. And so what we need and what the gospel provides is rescue. And so I want to move into part two, which the gospel reveals God's saving righteousness. And so I don't know about your Bible, but in my Bible, Romans 3:21 is set off by a whole new paragraph and a whole new bold heading. And in my Bible, it says righteousness through faith. Of course, the headings are not inspired, but I like them anyway. And so I think that is a dramatic turn in Romans, where chapter 3, verse 21 says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify." And then he says in verse 22, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. No difference, Jew or Gentile." And then famous Roman road verse, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But look at verse 24, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." So how did this happen? Well, verse 25 says, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement." That's what the NIV says, a sacrifice of atonement. Any other translations? Maybe your translation says, anybody have a translation that says propitiation?
Yeah.
Yes. Any other translations, verse 25? Sacrifice of atonement. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation. Any other?
Expiation.
Yours says, translation? The RSV says expiation. Okay, great. So that's the turning point. And when we have the sermon that corresponds to chapter 3, 21 to 4:25, the building block is going to be on justification. How God makes us righteous through Christ. Now, if I haven't already said this, I think this is really key, because I think that unconsciously a lot of us grew up with a righteousness that was by the law. It was just by the church law. And so, well, how are you doing with God? Well, I'll tell you how I'm doing. I grew up in this church. I was dedicated in this church. I walked the aisle when I was 7. I've been through vacation Bible school. I've done this. I've done that. I've done that. The only movies that I go to are G, maybe PG, and The Passion of Christ. And that was it. That was the only R-rated movie. And so when we begin to talk about ourselves, we begin to talk about all of the laws that we keep. I'm not saying that, neither would Paul say that the law is insignificant or unimportant, but it's not, can I use a big theological word on you? The law is not salvific. The law does not bring salvation. And so if we glory in our own obedience to these different things, as if that's going to save us, then, what we need, that righteousness does not work. What we need is a righteousness that is apart from the law, that is apart from what I do and what I fail to do. And I think this is really important. You guys have heard me say this before. The church that I came from, we worked hard to try to reach unchurched people, and they started to come. And not everybody was happy, because a lot of people kind of wanted church to be more for the insiders, and they kind of felt like, we were lowering our church's, SAT score average by bringing outsiders in. And this guy stood up in a business meeting and pointed at our pastor and said, "Since you came to our church, the wrong kind of people have been coming." Okay? And so that, I think that's based on, those unrighteous people are coming. They're not obeying the law as well as we are. And so I think it's really important that, this is not just an ancient argument in the church. This is something that we can get caught up in our generation as well. And so I think it's really important that we focus on what Paul focuses on, justification, righteousness through faith. Not a righteousness that you and I earn with our collection of good deeds, our religious resume, but a righteousness that is given to us by Jesus. And it's, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 29, it's for Jews and Gentiles. All of us have this new status, we're forgiven, we have a new family, we're the family of God, and we have a new future. And it's because Jesus walked into the courtroom, we were sitting in the dock, we were guilty because of our sins, and Jesus says, I'll take that punishment, I don't deserve it, but I'll take that punishment on myself, and I'll give you my justification. I'll take your condemnation, Jesus says, I'll give you my justification, my holiness. And so that kind of points us toward chapter 4. Now, imagine you're a Jewish Christian, and Phoebe brought the letter, and Romans is being read for the first time, and you're hearing all this stuff, and the Gentiles are in, and it's not just, outsiders are welcomed in and all that kind of stuff, and you're thinking, well, why did I spend all my time focusing so hard on Judaism, and what about our Jewish family tree? And I don't hear Paul talking as much about the Old Testament as I want him to. And so what does Paul launch into in chapter 4? But he begins to talk about Abraham. Right? Because if you're a Jewish Christian, you're going, well, what about Abraham? Let's get to our people. What about our father Abraham? And I think what Paul says in this chapter is really interesting. He doesn't say it this way, but this is the way I interpret what he's saying. I think Paul's saying that when we first meet Abraham in Genesis, that Abraham is a Gentile. I think that's what he's saying. When we first meet Abraham, I mean, ethnically, obviously, he's the proto-Jew, right? But I think that what he's saying is when Abraham was first called by God, he didn't have the scriptures. He didn't have the temple. He didn't have the family of faith. He wasn't circumcised. This is a big thing. When God called Abraham, Abraham was not yet circumcised. That came later, and I bet that was an interesting discussion between Abraham and God. But when God called him through faith. That's all he had was faith. But apparently that was all he needed. And so what Paul wants to show us in chapter 4 is that there's this whole new engine, basically, for redemption. And it's the engine is by faith, right? He says in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, and he, Abraham, received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, right? That's what Abraham represents for us. And then down to verse 16, verse 15, he says, the law brings wrath. We'll talk about that in chapter 7. And then in verse 16, he says, therefore the promise comes by faith. So it's the law versus the promise. And it's to Abraham and all his offspring. And so in a sense, we are children of Abraham as well, because we are his descendants by faith, if you will. He's our father Abraham too. And Paul actually kind of points this out at the end of the chapter. He talks about Abraham and Sarah. He says all they had was faith. He said they were as good as dead, and yet God did this miracle to bring Isaac into their lives. And I think that Paul wants us to think about salvation that way. Salvation is not something that kind of we earn. It was this miracle. Who could have seen the new life of Christ coming in our lives? Abraham and Sarah, Paul says, were as good as dead, and we in our sins were as good as dead. But in faith, this new life comes. And so my plan will be in the sermon series to take a sermon and just talk about the all-important building block of faith. Well, moving on to part 3. So here you guys are going to start to get real sleepy because you just had lunch. And then I'm just going to talk really fast. It's going to be crazy. But we'll get there. I mentioned earlier, remember I talked about the Center of the Watermelon series I did several years ago, and I said it was Romans 5 through 8. I think part 3 is that center of the watermelon. I don't know why. It's my favorite part. So many wonderful things in this section. But it starts in chapter 5, verse 1. Talk about starting off that section. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it keeps going, through whom we've gained access, and by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and then there's hope, and even there's hope in our sufferings, and even the bad stuff we experience produces this powerful transformation in us. And so what I think Paul's going to show us in this section is there's two dimensions to being a Christian. One dimension is all you who believe in Christ, right? You're holy. You're declared righteous. All of you. You're declared righteous. He declared you righteous. And yet, if you just made that declaration today, you're a baby in Christ. And so, yes, you are holy. Yes, you are righteous. But you're also on a journey. You're also growing to be more like him. He's creating, he's doing this creative work. You're a new creation. And he's creating this new humanity through his peace and through hope and through the Holy Spirit and through faith, as we'll see. And so, this gift of peace with God, I want to preach a sermon on this building block of peace and talk about the peace that is ours through Christ. In the second half of chapter 5, he talks about Adam, right? For those Jewish Christians who are wondering about the past in the Old Testament, he talks about Abraham in chapter 4. He talks about Adam in chapter 5. And so he goes way back to the beginning and talks about Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were born into paradise. They were born into peace, or shalom, as Amy talked about in her sermon today. And then Adam's sin destroyed the shalom. It destroyed the peace. No longer were people right with God. And so we live with that. You know, whether you like it or not, this doctrine of original sin, I think, is absolutely true. We have been caught up in Adam's sin. Maybe somebody's saying, well, that's not fair. You know, he did it. Why am I? It doesn't matter. I mean, we're a part of it, right? We're in that stream. If you listen to Andrew Wilson doing that dramatic 1 hour Romans, he has a, I'll spoil it for you, but he has a great kind of illustration of the middle of it. He says, your big toe may be fine, but if somebody shoots you in the head, your big toe dies. That's fine, but it dies. But he said, if somebody can dramatically do surgery on you and rescue you to where the wound is not fatal, guess what? Your big toe comes alive again. Right? And so we are the big toe, if you will. We are a part of Adam. And what happens to Adam happens to all of us. But then Paul's going to say, but Adam's curse is reversed in Christ. And so in the middle of chapter 5, basically whatever happened to us negative in Adam, much more positive is going to happen to us through Christ. And so Romans 5:17, for if by the trespass of one man, Adam's sin, death reigned through that one man, how much more, I always love it when Paul says how much more, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So, verse 18, one trespass resulted in condemnation, so also one righteous act, Christ on the cross, resulted in justification and life for all people. Paul says in verse 20, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Now, we'll talk about this, especially when we get into chapter 7 in the sermon. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around this. But that what Paul is saying is that so often the law, I mean, the law is good. He'll say the law is good. The law is holy. But so often the law has an impact of causing us to sin. Like, let me just give you an example. Have you ever been in a movie theater that had one of those little ropes? Anybody ever stepped over it? Would you have even wanted to go over there if there hadn't been the rope? No, but the law increased the trespass. You see the no trespassing sign, you go, oh, I wonder why somebody put that no trespass. Well, there must be something really interesting on the other side of that no trespassing sign. I'm going to go see. The law increased the trespass. When I saw the law, it made me want to break it. I don't know why it is, but that's something about human beings. So we're going to talk about the law increasing the trespass, but even more, Paul says in verse 21 of chapter 5, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Reign of grace through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, the peace of God, the reversal of the curse. And then we're going to get into chapter 6. Remember, in Lloyd Jones's vestry, his office, somebody said, "Pastor, we think you should do a series on Romans." And he said, "I can't. I don't understand Romans 6. Remember that's what he said? That's not going to stop me. I preached on a lot of stuff I didn't understand before, during, and after. When we get into chapter 6, we're going to talk about baptism. And what baptism is this kind of open passageway into liberation, into new life in Christ. I agree with some scholars who think that when Paul's talking about baptism, he's hearkening back to the Red Sea. So think about it this way. You're in Egypt, okay? You're a slave. Pharaoh is king. Pharaoh is lord. There's this big Red Sea. Moses comes and says, "Let my people go." The wrath of God, the anger of God falls on the firstborn of the Egyptians, right? Eventually it falls on God's firstborn, Jesus, but it falls on the firstborn of the Egyptians. It falls on the firstborn of everybody who's not covered by the blood of the Lamb on Passover. Remember that? And so the Israelites begin to make their way toward freedom, and they come to this Red Sea. And they've got the army chasing them and the Red Sea in front of them, and they think that they're going to die. And they begin to cry out to Moses, "What's wrong with you?" And Moses begins to cry out with God, "What's wrong with you?" You know, it's like kind of that, I mean, not literally, but it's that kind of chain reaction, right? And God says to Moses, "Just be still, hold your staff out." He does. The Red Sea parts, remember? And the people go through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they come out on the other side of the water. And now, guess what? They're new people. You could say, even though they didn't get wet, you could say that they were baptized because they went through the water. Right? They left at the bottom of the Red Sea one identity, slaves of Pharaoh. And they came out and they received a new identity, the free people of God. Now, does that mean all their problems stopped after they were baptized? Of course not. It didn't mean that for them. It doesn't mean that for us, right? Does that mean that they didn't want to go back to Egypt? No, they did want to go back to Egypt. Did that mean that all of Egypt was removed from them? No, they still had a lot of those Egyptian sin patterns in them. But something decisive happened when they left the land of slavery and they walked into the land of freedom. And that's what baptism is all about. You hear an echo of this language every time that somebody gets baptized at our church. Romans 6 says, verse 3, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." You hear that language there? Buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk a new life. That's the significance of baptism. We are new people. Not that all our problems are over with. Not that we don't sometimes want to go back to Egypt and live those old patterns. Not that we don't still struggle with sin. But something fundamentally changed about our identity when we said yes to Christ and when we were baptized in him. And so now, if you've been baptized, Paul says, then your mindset needs to be that mindset. And so in verse 11, he'll say, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, dead to Egypt, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires." And so Paul says that holiness is what Paul's talking about holiness. And what holiness is, Eugene Peterson says, is the sequel to justification. It's kind of act two. That builds on our justification. And it's not because if you commit a sin, you won't be saved anymore. No, we've been justified. It's because sin is a contradiction of our new identity. And sin is destructive. So we don't say, "Oh no, I sin. I've fallen out of grace. Oh no, I sin. I'm not a Christian anymore." No, we say, "I've sinned. That's not who I am. That's not who I'm called to be." And so this is where this kind of focus on holiness is all about, which moves us into chapter 7. And Romans is deep. Man, I hope you're saying that. Romans is so deep. And what Paul is going to say about the law is so deep And maybe it's going to be surprising to you because, you know, if we've grown up thinking of the law, I mean, then the law is from God. And so the law can do anything. The law is amazing. And it is. And yet Paul says the law is like the first wife or husband that you were married to who's died. and you're not bound by that relationship anymore. You've gotten married to grace, is kind of what Paul says in chapter 7, verse 4. And he says, the law is not bad, but the way I look at it is Paul says in verse 8 that sin kind of seized the opportunity to glom onto the law. And so wherever God's good and holy law is, sin kind of comes in like a computer virus, if you will. And it's a virus on the mainframe of the law. And even though the law was holy and good and intended to bring life, Paul says it actually, verse 10, it actually brought death. It's good, it's holy, it's right, verses 11 and 12, but yet death has come through it. And then Paul says something that I'm sure we can all relate to. He talks about this crazy relationship that you and I have with the law. He says in chapter 7, verse 15, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. This verse comes to mind every time about an hour after I've been to Ananias. I mean, I know the law, you know? I know when I walk in, before they ever seat me, I know the law. And I'm just like, yeah, man, table, sidewalk, come on, bring it on. Anybody want queso? How about some queso? Can we have some more chips here? Some more chips, please? And man, I knew the law. I didn't want to make myself sick, all right? But I did it, right? I did the exact opposite thing. Eugene Peterson, once again, has been really helpful to me. He's talking about good books. He's got, The Message is kind of his paraphrase. It's not scripture, but it's kind of like a commentary on scripture the way I look at it. But he actually has, it's called the Message Study Bible. I found it to be really helpful, and I use it a lot. But in the Message Study Bible, he paints this picture. He says, we get up in the morning, we mount a white charger, we set our lance, and we gallop out into the world as the Lord's knight. But he says, before the day is half over, something halts our nightly quest. And it's not from some enemy out there, it's from an enemy within. We set out to love our friends, and suddenly we discover we're using our friends. We set out to practice forgiveness, and suddenly we discover we're plotting revenge. A war wages within us, and it seems like a losing battle. Is there no one to help us? That's the cry of chapter 7. Are we all on our own? Is there anything that we can do? And man, I just can't tell you how many times I've had the best quiet time, and I just know this day is going to be an amazing day. And it's mid-morning, it's lunch, if not lunch, it's early afternoon, the wheels come completely off. This is Romans 7, and it can lead to despair if we don't have Romans 8. It can lead to us saying what Paul says in verse 24 of Romans 7, for what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? But the good news, thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that launches us from an ineffective law. We'll do a sermon on the law to a sermon on the Spirit in chapter 8. Now, let me just say, so maybe you're saying, well, what, man, well, why do we need the law? Well, the law is the mirror, right? I mean, the law points out how much I need grace. And so some people say, like when you're preaching, you ought to, like, preach the law first. And you preach the law and everybody's like, oh, no, that's me. You know, that preacher's been reading my secret email. He knows my sin. You know, it's the law kind of brings me low. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so grace is the Spirit. The law brings us low. The law confronts our sin. The law takes us to Psalm 51, Psalm of Confession. And then grace says, you're forgiven, you're redeemed. God's Spirit is in you. There's a new law at work. And so I can't wait to get to chapter 8. You know, my first sermon series at Valley Ranch, I was used to preaching to people that I knew. Okay, so I was a teaching pastor and I preached about a dozen times a year in Atlanta, and I knew so many of the people. And it's one thing when you look out and you're preaching and you see faces, and like, I know these people. And I thought, I'm coming to a place where I know, except for the search committee, I know nobody. And I thought, I don't know these people yet. I don't know what they need. I don't know what they struggle with. What series can I begin with? And I thought, why not just begin with Romans 8? Why not just begin talking about the Holy Spirit, talking about a new law at work, talking about the power of Christ in our sufferings, talking about if God is for us, who can be against us? And so in Romans chapter 8, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about this renewing Holy Spirit. And that's going to be fun. You know, it was about 8 years ago, I served on a jury for a defendant that was accused of armed robbery. And it was my first time ever to be on a criminal jury. And I'm telling you, I had little doubt the defendant was guilty. But I kept thinking about his family. I kept thinking about his future. One juror, when we were deliberating, one juror said, I think inappropriately, he said, we can't send this guy to jail. Do you know what's going to happen to him in jail? And I thought, that's not our... You know, prison reform is not our job, right? I mean, that's not what we're asked to do. We're asked to say, did he break the law or not? But I understood what he was saying. But that's the law. That's kind of what justice required. And I can remember the way this courtroom worked. You know, I said, we'd kind of walk through the same. When we went for lunch, we'd kind of walk around the defendant's family. They were just kind of all out there in the lobby, you know. And so I'm like passing his family members. And I remember, you know, when the verdict was pronounced, and then they went back and kind of polled all of us, like, you know, Mr. Parsley, you know, guilty. I remember the bailiff kind of taking him off in cuffs. I remember his family just kind of crying out, and it was so sad to think about that incarceration. And if I read Romans 7, right, that's kind of where things stand with me in front of a holy God. That's the wrath of a holy God that I deserve. I deserve for the bailiff to say, I mean, Larry is unquestionably guilty. He's unquestionably guilty. He's offended against God's holy laws. The laws, all 600 and some odd in the Torah, were clearly laid out, and he's violated the law of God. He's guilty. Take him away. And that's why with Romans chapter 8, how does it begin? Isn't it amazing? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus rushes into the courtroom and says, not guilty because of me. Because on the cross, I've taken that punishment on myself. And this like low-lying cloud of condemnation is taken off of us, and there's a new power in our lives. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And this power of the Holy Spirit is at work. And the Holy Spirit is helping us to do what the law couldn't. Once again, Peterson talks about, like, let's say you decided to build a house and you didn't know anything about building a house. And so you bought books and you bought architectural plans. Yet you're trying to do what the book says and you're failing. And your neighbors are watching you build this terrible house and they're saying, you know, that wall's not plumb, you know. And they're just, you know, that windowsill's not going to close. That roof's going to leak. That thing's going to fall down. They're just criticizing your imperfect application of the law and the plans that you're reading. But then he says, what if one day some guy came over and you're saying, you know, don't you start criticizing me. All my neighbors are criticizing me. And he says, I'm not here to criticize you. I'm here to help you build a house. And he starts helping you build and he starts teaching you. And yeah, you still make mistakes, but he's there to help you. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to judge us. It's not a law of condemnation. The Holy Spirit comes to roll up his sleeves and work beside us and give us this power and assure us that we're a part of God's family so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And where we especially feel the power of the Spirit in verse 18 of chapter 8 is when we suffer. Because when we suffer, we discover we're not suffering alone. We're not praying alone. The Spirit's groaning with us. The Spirit's praying with us. The Spirit's making us more like Christ. And so where we come to this triumphant conclusion of Romans 8, and it's like, who can stop us? You know, I mean, God's for us. Who can be against us? Nothing can stop us. No obstacle can keep us from the love of Jesus Christ. And so we'll have a lot of fun on that day when we focus on the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Well, moving right along, part four, the gospel fulfills God's promise to Israel. Now, I mentioned to you for Lloyd-Jones, it was Romans chapter 6. For me, Romans 9, 10, and 11 have stopped a lot of plans to do a series on Romans. I'll tell you that. This one, it hurts my head. It's so deep. But I kind of feel like Paul, he's writing this letter, and he's anticipating the Jewish Christians. And you know, he's been talking about all this good news. Guess what? The Gentiles are in. Doesn't matter if they're circumcised or not. Physically, it's circumcision of the heart. Doesn't matter if they've kept kosher diet or not. That doesn't matter anymore. The outsiders are in. Welcome outsiders. And the insiders are going, wait, what about my family tree? You know, I got people that are living according to the Torah, or trying to, and you're telling me they're on the outs? What's going to happen to Israel, Paul? What about my Jewish relatives? And what was all that Old Testament about anyway? 39 books? What was all that about if it's all kind of seems like it's all starting with Jesus? And so Paul launches these three chapters that are focused on Israel. And I think the building block, the key word that I want to focus on, and this is going to be ridiculous to do a sermon, it's basically over three chapters, but I want to focus on that word sovereign. God is sovereign. God makes up his own mind. We want to cross-examine God, Paul says. And Paul's going to say it doesn't work that way. In fact, in chapter 9, he has this little illustration. In chapter 9, verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? It's like, if I'm this way, it's just because God made me this way. So why does God have a problem with me? And then Paul says in verse 20, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? And then get this, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? It's mysterious, but I think what Paul is saying is that God is sovereign. If the creator, the created object, has no right to tell the creator how to do his business. And so Paul's going to go back in chapter 9 to Israel in the past and kind of talk about there's always been this tension between ethnic Israel, that they didn't really follow him, kind of golden calf kind of believers, and then the remnant, the true Israel that kind of kept the faith alive. So that's Israel in the past. And then we get to Israel in the present, and Paul's going to basically say we are all responsible. We're responsible to hear the word of God and to respond to it in faith or to reject it. And that's where we're going to get those wonderful verses, kind of Roman road verses about, you know, believe with your heart and confess with your mouth. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And, you know, ultimately they can't hear unless preachers are sent. And Paul's going to say, that's why God has me out in the present tense proclaiming the gospel so that people will come to Christ. And then, if you aren't confused enough, in chapter 11, he's going to point to Israel in the future, and he's going to say this rejection is temporary. He kind of explains it like this. He says that think of Israel, really God's covenant family, as this gigantic tree. And so you have these natural branches of the tribes of Israel, and some of those, through their faithlessness and refusing to believe in Christ, have sort of broken themselves off temporarily from the family tree. But then he says, what's God done? God has taken the Gentiles like some wild olive shoot and grafted them into the family tree of Israel. And if God and what that is doing, Paul says, is it's making Israel jealous. And that jealousy can be a cause for good. And so then we get to 11:26, which is so much debated, where Paul says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. And scholars have debated and debated, what does that mean? Some people think it means a majority of Jews in the final generation before Christ's return will turn to him for salvation. Some people think when Paul says all Israel, he means spiritual Israel, which is Jews and Gentiles who have received salvation through faith in Christ. Some people think that Israel will kind of be a separate but equal part of God's kingdom in the world to come. challenging. I probably am a little more in the camp of a kind of spiritual nation of Israel, but I don't want to question in any way God's commitment to the trunk of the tree and what God has done through Israel. I will say this: if you read Romans, you will recognize the tragedy of anti-Semitism, because Paul's heart is breaking for the Jews, and to view the Jews as enemies of God. The message says the Jews remain God's oldest friends. I love that. And it says the door is still open. And so my favorite part of Romans 9 through 11 is the last paragraph, because it's like Paul walks through this incredibly deep mystery, God's sovereignty, who are you, the pot to tell the potter what to do, and all this stuff about ethnic Israel and the remnant, and then he gets to verse 34 and he goes, who has known the mind of the Lord? Which one of you qualifies to be his advisor? Do you think you're smart enough to know what God is up to? You know, who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Whenever I get really confused, I just in Romans 9 through 11, I just go to the end and I go, okay, good. I don't know the mind of the Lord. I trust him, though. I trust that he's working it out. And my only proper response to God's working in my world and his sovereignty is praise, which is how chapter 11 ends. Well, you could say in a sense that what we're going to experience in this last part, part 5, we're kind of turning the page. In other words, chapters 1 through 11, we've been talking about what this gospel is about that we believe, what we believe about Jesus. And then chapters 12 through 16 are kind of what we do now that we really understand grace. And so I want you to look at that. Did I kind of print that out, 12, 1 and 2 on your outline?
Yeah. Yes.
So, just a little question for you. What do you think are some important, talk about this around your table, and then I'll quiz you. What are some important themes that come from those first two verses in Romans 12 in light of all we've talked about before we get to Romans 12, 1. What are some important themes there? So take a moment to talk about that around the table.
Well, I've never understood what it means to test and
Yeah, I had that idea before. My mind didn't do
Your conversation, I apologize for that, but what are you seeing, especially in light of what we talked about in chapters 1 through 11, what are you seeing now come out of 12, 1 and 2, this really important couplet of verses here?
There's a call to act.
There's a call to act, absolutely, yeah. What else?
Continuous transformation of our minds.
Ah, isn't that great? It's like we're going to need to reflect on this stuff for a while, aren't we? As the Holy Spirit works this truth into our minds. Excellent. What else? By the way, I always love J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of don't be conformed to this world. It's like, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And I don't know why. I always think of like a waffle iron. It's just like, what? There's another one. There's another one. the world's mold, right? But this is a metamorphosis, metamorpho in the Greek. It's a metamorphosis, a transformation. It's a caterpillar to a butterfly kind of experience of mind renewal. What else emerges from that?
So I don't know if this is, but it seems to me that if this is our true worship of God, then, you know, isn't this worth doing?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Excellent.
And I think of the prior books as almost dichotomy. And when you get to this scripture, it says, you avoid all that by transforming your mind. Walk this out.
Excellent. Yeah. Do you find it interesting that Paul spent so much time talking about Christ's sacrifice? And now he says, in response, we kind of place ourselves as living sacrifices on the altar. Don't you think that's kind of interesting, that in our gratitude and following Christ? So, yeah. Anything else?
Then it says, then you will be able to know
his
good and perfect will.
Ah, yeah. Test and approve, yeah. You'll be able to live in a way that honors God. Yeah, that's great.
And extending on Bob's point, the worship is not like the time that we spend in a little room over here. It's like our whole life.
Yeah. John, that's kind of your life theme, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Excellent. Well, man, what a hinge. Right? When we really get the gospel, it has behavioral implications. It's how we test and approve the will of God. It's how we live. And so we will close out this first part of the Romans series by talking about kind of Romans chapter 12 especially. And we want to talk about church, basically. That's the building block. That's the key word. This church is the place where we kind of live out the living sacrifice. Church is the place where, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through 8, we use our gifts. Right? Whatever those gifts God has given you, and we all must take inventory of the gifts he's given us, but we use those gifts because we form one body, verse 5 says. So different gifts, but it's all according to the grace that's given us. And so maybe it's prophesying, maybe it's serving, maybe it's teaching, maybe it's encouraging, maybe it's giving, maybe it's leading, maybe it's being merciful, whatever it is. We serve one another, and that's a big part of the church, is us using the gifts that God has given us to serve. But not only do we serve, but we also are called to live humbly and live in harmony with one another. So we love sincerely, verse 9. We're devoted to each other. We honor one another above ourselves. We have this zeal for God. I love verse 12. Joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. We share with the Lord's people in need. We practice hospitality. Isn't that interesting? I hope you've seen that at our church. This is something that's really important to us, whether it's kind of the benevolence ministry we've had since before I got here. Hospitality, I've always felt like we've been a warm and hospitable church, and I think you see that today. We throw so much into that. I mean, you see people in the church or in this room, literally wearing the red shirts. I mean, you know, people that are helping us extend hospitality, living in harmony, not living vengefully. Right? Our grow groups, I think verse 15 is a great grow group verse. We rejoice with those who rejoice, we mourn with those who mourn. Isn't that a typical grow group meeting? Hey, guess what happened? Yay! Did you hear what happened? I'm so sorry. We rejoice, we weep with one another. We love our enemies. This is what it is to be church. So, what we're going to do, from a sermon standpoint, that's going to take us all the way to 2 weeks before Easter, whatever that date is, March something, is that right?
March
29th. We're going to take a little 8-day break from the book of Romans, and we're just going to do Holy Week. We're going to do Palm Sunday. We haven't done the kind of triumphal entry passage in a while. We're going to do that on Palm Sunday. Easter's going to be Easter, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to take a break. And then the week after Easter, we're going to jump back into Romans. But we're going to kind of brand this last little section, chapters 13 through 16. And we're going to kind of focus on serving. Because I think there's so much of a kind of a service orientation, a servanthood orientation in chapters 13 through 16. So there's going to be a sermon based on chapter 13, and it's going to be called kind of Serve the World. And it's going to be the important chapter 13, 1 through 7, about being good citizens. And so we'll talk about that kind of political, governmental piece to that. Paying taxes and praying and honoring for our leaders and, giving to people what we owe them. And then we're not only talking about serving the world through our political involvement, but also we're going to talk about kind of serving our neighbor. This let no debt, verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. The whole law is summed up in one command, love your neighbor as yourself, verse 9 says. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And so we'll talk a lot about that kind of serving our world through being good citizens and being people of love. And then, so that's kind of Romans 12, 13. And then Romans 12 and 14 and 15, we're going to talk about what it's like to be a part of this church in Rome and some of the tensions and some of the ethnic divisions that are going on. We flagged this for you earlier, but you got the strong and the weak, right? And in this case, ironically, the weak are the Jewish Christians. Because the Jewish Christians are having a real problem eating the non-kosher foods. They're having a real problem eating food that's been sacrificed to idols, even though Paul says, that doesn't impact me. I can eat that barbecue. I'm not, no problem with that. But it was a kind of a crisis of conscience. And so Paul says, we don't flout our freedom in front of one another. We actually are sensitive to one another, and we serve one another. And kind of the strong, Paul says in 15:1, bear with the failings of the weak as opposed to trying to please themselves. We're all about building up our neighbor. It got me thinking, maybe some of you have heard me refer to this before, but when I was a kid, on my way home from school, I could go to Fudo's grocery store, and if I had some allowance, I mean, I could get Big Buddies for a nickel, I could get baseball cards maybe for a dime. But one of the things, and don't laugh, and I'm glad I'm already hired, but one of the things I just love the taste of was candied cigarettes. I thought candy cigarettes, it was kind of like a wintergreen kind of taste. I just thought they tasted so good. And, a lot of us kids, our dad smoked or whatever, and it was just about that time, the late 60s, early 70s, where I can remember they would, pass around, samples of lungs of smokers or whatever. We were I'm never going to smoke, but never have. But I love candy cigarettes. I remember one time I come home, and I'm going to go to candy cigarettes. And my mom flipped out, She flipped out because she thought, if he's got the candy cigarette now, 5 years from now, he's going to have the real cigarette, right? And so, but it didn't. What was that?
It's a gateway drug.
Yeah. Now, I felt, I don't even know back then, I was so young, but was I even saved? I don't remember. But I felt free to eat that candy cigarette and not feel like I was endangering myself. And that it was just, naturally going to lead me down the path of nicotine addiction. But for my mom, her conscience was violated by that, right? And so, and because she was my mom, I stopped buying them and only, Buddy would be passing one. Hey, pass me one. So this is funny. So I was actually using this. I taught a seminary class on ethics a few years ago here. And I can't even remember the lecture, but I use this example. And the next class, one of my students brought me a sealed package of candy cigarettes. And I thought it was the funniest thing. I didn't know they still made them. And I put them on my desk. And this was like a week ago or so. I just saw them on my desk. I was looking for something. And I thought, I never tried them. And I thought, I'm just going to try this one. I didn't like do that. But it tasted terrible. So I don't know. Maybe it was 4 years old, whatever. But maybe I've been transformed. I don't know. So we're going to talk about, we all approach stuff differently. And so somebody, maybe Don will talk about this in his growth intensive. Maybe somebody can go to that movie, but somebody else can't because of who produced it or the subject matter or whatever. Maybe somebody else is fine with this kind of music, but somebody else can't abide that kind of music. Whatever it is, we're just at different points in kind of how we relate to stuff. The principle, though, is serve the weak. Strong serve the weak. And then in the third sermon of that series, it's a three-week series to kind of close out Romans right before Mother's Day. We'll start something new on Mother's Day. But you always, by the way, want to be careful with what you do on Mother's Day. That series that started with Jezebel a few years back. I didn't do that. But the last sermon in that series is going to be Serve the Kingdom. And so round about the middle of chapter 15, Paul's been talking about, strong, weak, bearing with one another, encouraging one another. And then Paul kind of gets around to the mission offering a little bit. And I think it's powerful. And round about verse 14, he starts talking about his call. In verse 16, he's a minister to the Gentiles. Paul says, he gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God to you so that Gentiles might be an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? In light of all we've talked about, the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of all of us, and now we are the offering. Paul says, you are my offering. You Gentile Christians especially, I'm presenting you as an offering to God, acceptable to God and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says this. He says, verse 17, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. He says, I won't venture to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. It's all about Christ leading the Gentiles. Powers and wonders, verse 19. He says, all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, Croatia, basically, he says, I've been proclaiming
the gospel, kind of halfway around the world, I've been proclaiming the gospel. And then look at what Paul says in verse 20. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. I'm not Paul. I'm not an apostle. But you've probably heard this from me through the years, that I don't want to just have a church that just reaches other Christians, that's just focused on discipling already Christians and not being evangelistic. You know, somebody said of their church one time, you know, you catch them and we'll clean them, right? You catch the fish, we'll clean them. You win people to Christ, and then bring them to our church, because we're not focused on evangelism, we're just focused on discipleship. And it's got to be a both and. And sometimes in the past, we've gotten a little off on one or the other, and it's got to be well balanced. We can always do better at that. But I love when Paul says, I want to preach the gospel where Christ is not yet known. And I think that needs to be our kind of heartbeat as well. Where is it that Christ is not yet known in our community? And how can we continue to advance the kingdom to those places? And so Paul's talking about serving the kingdom through gospel proclamation. By the way, he also mentions this offering for the poor in Jerusalem. Verse 31, pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution that I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there. They were experiencing famine. And Paul says, you know, pray for me, I'm going to serve the poor. So once again, serving the kingdom is proclaiming the gospel, but also serving the poor. And I like this, what Paul says. This is his special offering call. He says in verse 30, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to join me in the struggle by praying to God for me. That's a great phrase, isn't it? Join me in the struggle. William Carey, who was a missionary to India, he says, I will go down into the pit, but you brothers must hold the rope. Mm-hmm. I think that's what Paul was saying to the church in Rome. I'm going in the pit. Hold the rope. Pray for me. Serve me through your prayers and no doubt through your generosity. All that gets us to, finally, chapter 16. Now, when I was when I would go visit my country relatives and Wrightsboro and Nixon and Gonzales, Texas, kind of growing up, whenever we would kind of pass somebody in town, because you went to town to get a soda water, and whenever we would pass somebody in town, my grandfather would see somebody, and then he'd always say, how's your mom and them? I don't know why. It's like mom and then them, the others who don't really matter, you know? And I kind of feel like Paul is in chapter 16 saying, say hi to your mom and them. I think he wants to kind of greet everybody, call out everybody. And so I already mentioned at the beginning, he starts off in chapter 16 with Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she's been the benefactor of many people, including me. So Paul, I believe, gave this letter, and that's why he's commending Phoebe, because she carries the letter, and she is an important person in his life. Priscilla and Aquila, you know from the book of Acts, kind of unusual that Priscilla's name is first. Usually Aquila, the husband, would be named first, but I think she kind of had that spiritual leadership that helped the disciple Apollos in Acts 18. I love what Paul says about them. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. And then it seems like as I go through the list, it seems like kind of half women, half men. Paul tends to single people out if they risked something, if they were hosting something, right? Or just if they were encouragers to him. So verse 8, Ampliatus is his dear friend in the Lord. Verse 9, Urbanus is his co-worker. Verse 10, Apelles is fidelity to Christ. You know, and so he just kind of goes through this list of men and women, these sisters, I think, in 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, these women who worked hard in the Lord. So if you're a hard worker, my dear friend Persis, another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. I read chapter 16, and I hear people say, man, Paul, he just had it in for women. And I'm like, have you read Romans 16? It's like, Paul's saying, I can't do my work without these
women were partners. Junia, some people think Paul is saying Junia in verse 7 was an apostle. There's a little footnote there. And so Andronicus and Junia, they were either outstanding among the apostles, so that means that they are apostles, or they were esteemed by the apostles. And so, anyway, I'm just saying, these were leaders. Paul says to greet them with a holy kiss. These were important leaders in his life. And then a final reminder, verse 17, be careful with divisive people. And then this series of benedictions and greetings. And I love this, you know, Paul, who's been a prisoner most of his adult life, has this note of victory in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And here's another benediction in verse 25 to 27, the way he closes out the book. I thank you for letting me walk through that. I just pray that this book, you know, whatever your level of engagement is with it, maybe some of you, you're grow group leaders, you're doing the sermon base, maybe some of you are working through some books, you've got N.T. Wright or John Stoddard, another book that you're working through. Hopefully, you know, we'll read through this together, the whole book together, the course of the spring. I just pray that whatever you put into the study, that God would richly reward you. And I'll close with a story. I was listening to this guy. He's one of my favorite preachers. His name is from a church in Oxford in England, Simon Ponsonby. And he says he has his friend Mark. And Mark's he's SAS, which I think in England is like Special Forces. And he says he was in a semi-drunk state. He'd been on a two-week drinking binge after the first Gulf War. He was just celebrating his survival from the first Gulf War. And he was randomly flicking through channels on the TV, and he saw this TV evangelist. And in a spirit-inspired moment, he gave his life to Christ. He wept over his sins for an hour, and he woke up sober and saved, he said, but he knew next to nothing about faith, and he was about to deploy. And so he's about to deploy to Belize, and he knows it's going to be like he's doing warfare training for 6 months. He's the chief instructor. You know, he felt like God wanted him to stick with this Christianity thing, but he wasn't sure how he was going to do it, who was going to disciple him. But he did know this. He was an avid reader. And so he's about to take this jungle posting in Belize for 6 months, and he walks into a bookshop, and he sees this 14-volume set that we saw in the video at the beginning of Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans. He thinks it's on military history, and he goes, I'm going to be in Belize. I'm going to need to, you know, and I'll read up about all these Roman conquerors. And so as it turns out, it's the 350 sermons on Romans by Martin Lloyd-Jones. During the next 6 months in Belize's swamps and jungles, while being devoured by leeches, Mark himself devoured all 14 volumes of Lloyd-Jones' series. When he was subsequently posted to Bosnia, Mark had a volume of Romans tucked in his rucksack. And he says, God trained him and discipled him as he studied Romans. He didn't know how to preach, but he sensed he should share his faith. And so sometimes he would just go to prisons and read aloud the latest Lloyd-Jones sermon to engage his listeners. He said round about chapter 5, when he was only through chapter 5, he'd almost gotten a fight with a woman who wanted to take his books, but he said, I hadn't gotten to chapter 6 yet in holiness. And so that's how he explained it. But here's a guy who was basically discipled through Romans. Isn't that interesting? And I just, you know, I want to pray for us. I just think God has so many powerful things that he wants us to experience as we launch together on this study. And it'll get really deep at times. And if you've noticed me up here, there'll be times where I go, could mean this, could mean that. There'll be times where it's like, I don't know, who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Not me. You know, that's deep water there. But I think through it all, God's going to have some powerful things to say to us. And not just to us, but to our church and to the people that are in our grow groups as well. And so that'll be an important thing for us to pray about. Is there anything we need to do before I close this? All right. Thanks again. Boy, you put up with a lot of teaching from you today. Thank you. Thank you for that. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we are not ashamed of the gospel because it's your power for salvation. Jews to Gentiles to everybody.
you bring to us this new righteousness, not our own pitiful righteousness, Lord, because our own good deeds are filthy rags, Isaiah says. But it's this new righteousness, your righteousness, that comes to us through Christ and his sacrifice. It comes to us through faith. You circumcise our hearts through faith in Christ. And Lord, you through our baptism, you launch us on this new path. You give us your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we don't understand all the different contours of our lives, Lord. We don't understand always how you are working among us. Your will is mysterious, but we do know this, you're sovereign. You are in control. You are the potter, and we are the clay, and we trust you. And you've given us this church, Lord, this place where we get to practice the one another's, this place where we get to use our gifts, this place where from this base we serve one another, we serve our neighbors, we serve our country, Lord, we serve the world, we serve the weak. Sometimes we're the weak, and sometimes we serve the weak. And all along, Lord, we recognize this gospel call, that the gospel is designed to be shouted. We shout the news that our champion has won. There are people living in fear who don't know that our champion has won. And so we proclaim the good news. We send the good news. We give generously for the good news. And Lord, I just want to say we give thanks for all those leaders, all those volunteers, men and women in the church in Rome. I give thanks for the men and women in this church, Lord, the men and women in this room, Lord, who serve so faithfully. I pray your blessings on each one. Lord, would you use the study of Romans to strengthen us, to make us wiser, to make us more in love with you, to increase our love for others, Lord. Would you make us wise and faithful through the study of your word? I pray your blessings on these friends, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Thank you.